2 Samuel 7-8, the fourth talk in a series in 2 Samuel, was presented by David Crabtree on February 29, 2009, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2009. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We'll be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 7 and 8 today. My introduction and conclusion were satisfactory to my printer. I was printing out my outline, and it printed the first page and the last page and didn't print the middle pages. I eventually got the rest of it, but it was only after much prayer and fasting. Chapter 7, up to now, what's happened is David has, at this point in time, gained control over all of Israel as God had promised. He has established the capital of this kingdom in Jerusalem. He captured Jerusalem and put the capital there. And he has moved the Ark of the Covenant, which has been lodged temporarily at Kiriath Jearim. Now that he has a capital established, he has moved the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And now, David thinks the time has come to build a temple to God in Jerusalem that will house the Ark of the Covenant. First section of chapter 7, verses 1 through 7. Now it came about, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." But it came about in the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word which one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" This section is prefaced by the statement that it came about when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies. So this is at a point in time when David has rested from the wars that he had conducted against the surrounding enemies. What we'll see is that those wars are described at the end of this chapter they go on in chapter 8, in chapter 9, and then another chapter later on. So those wars haven't actually happened yet. This apparently is out of chronological order, and I'll talk about this a little bit at the end, why that would be. But apparently this is out of chronological order. But David's reached this point where he has conducted these wars with the enemies. He has emerged victorious. The nation of Israel is now a significant political entity with relatively large political boundaries. He has settled in Jerusalem. He has built himself a palace with the help of Phoenician craftsmen that have been sent down by King Hiram. He's living in a new house with cedar paneling. And he's looking at the situation and he's decided, you know, it's time for God to have a house here. It only makes sense that I would build a permanent residence for the Ark of the Covenant. So he runs this idea by Nathan the prophet. This is the first mention of Nathan. He will show up periodically from here on out. But this is the first time that we see him. He's a prophet of Yahweh. Apparently, David wants to run this idea by a prophet and see if this sounds good. Nathan considers the proposal, and it seems like it's a good idea to Nathan as well. Now, presumably, Nathan didn't, we don't have a consultation with the Urim and Thummim. I'm saying that presumably because God is going to say no to this later. But he is just asking Nathan for his advice with respect to this. And Nathan says, yeah, go ahead and do it. He says, go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. Presumably, that's Nathan's judgment as to whether this is a good or not, good idea or not, whether God would smile on this idea or not. So David asks Nathan. Nathan says yes, and that discussion is over. That night, however, God speaks to Nathan during the night and says, that's not a good idea. And I think that his answer is essentially, why would you think that I would like for you to build a temple for me? It's been a very long time that I have been moving about in the ark, and I have been housed by a tent and sometimes and the tabernacle. But I have never said to anyone, build me a temple. I have never made that request of any of your leaders that you would at any point make a temple. So why are you thinking that that would be a good idea? Okay. Next section, starting with verse 8. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So God has said, what would make you think that you should build a temple for me? God isn't really mad at David. I don't think there's any indication of that. And in fact, he's going to go on to use this opportunity to give a blessing to David. And it's a phenomenal blessing that he is giving to David. But he prefaces this by saying, remember how this all began? This all began when I found you as a shepherd of sheep. A shepherd following sheep is what it says. And I took you, and I took you through a series of experiences, and I kind of pulled you along and worked things out such that now you are the leader of all of Israel. So I took you from being a sheep follower to being a leader, a king of all of Israel. And I have, God is saying, I have worked at every turn to your benefit. I have dealt with your enemies. I have helped you to overcome them such that you are at peace. And he says, I will make you a great name like the names of the great people on the earth. So God is promising that David will be a man of huge significance on the earth. And he says, I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. So they will be geographically located in a place that is securely theirs. That was a promise that had been made earlier to Abraham. And nor will the wicked afflict them anymore as formerly. So it will be a secure location that they will have. And he says, and I will give you rest from all of your enemies. So the nation will enjoy peace. And then he switches and says, you know, you wanted to make a temple for me to house my ark and give me a residence. It is more fitting and is more consistent with what has happened up to now that I make a house for you. That I make essentially you into a house. He's playing on the word house. What God is promising is that David will become a dynastic line of kings. And what he says is when David dies, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant or seed after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. So David will have either a descendant or descendants that God is going to raise up and establish them as kings over a kingdom. It says, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So now another house is going to be built. This is built by the seed of David. And in this case, God is saying that that kingdom will be established forever. So an everlasting kingdom that will be established by the seed of David. He goes on to say, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. There will be a unique relationship then between this seed of David and God. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. So God will discipline him, train him, just like he would a son on the one hand. But on the other hand, verse 15, my loving kindness shall not depart from him. So there will be a son, father-son relationship between the seed of David and God. God is going to relate to him uniquely. And God will raise him up and discipline him on the one hand, but on the other hand, God will remain loyal to him always. It will not be like the relationship that God had between him and Saul. Saul, as you will recall, was rebellious against God, and God withdrew himself from Saul and turned the kingship over to David. What he's saying is that kind of relationship will not exist between God and this seed of David. God will remain loyal to him forever. Okay. And then the house and the kingdom will endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So that's the message that God gave to Nathan. He transmits that then on to David, tells him all that he had been told by God. So then David responds in thanksgiving. We'll come back to that, to talking about this covenant in just a little bit. Verse 18. Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in thine eyes, O Lord God. For thou hast spoken also of the house of thy servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. And again, what more can David say to thee? For thou knowest thy servant, O Lord God. For the sake of thy word and according to thine own heart, thou hast done all this greatness to let thy servant know. For this reason thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, and there is no God besides thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on the earth is like thy people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself a people, and to make a name for himself, and to do a great thing for thee, and awesome things for thy land, before thy people whom thou hast redeemed for thyself from Egypt, from nations and their gods? For thou hast established for thyself thy people Israel as thine own people forever, and thou, O Lord, hast become their God. Now, therefore, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and his house, confirm it forever, and do as thou hast spoken, that thy name may be magnified forever, by saying, The Lord of hosts is God over Israel. And may the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, hast made a revelation to thy servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore thy servant has found courage to pray this prayer to thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art God, and thy words are truth, and thou hast promised this good thing to thy servant. Now, therefore, may it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken, and with thy blessing may the house of thy servant be blessed forever. So David's response comes in two parts. The first is just thanks and reviewing what God has done. And the second part is, now go do what you promised. I'm all for it. And that switches at verse 25. So the first part, the thanks part. David has been brought to the place where he understands that what has been accomplished in David's life has been the work of God. David seems to really understand that. David came from nowhere. David was indeed following sheep when God came and began to act in his life. And God has brought David a long ways, and it has been God's doing, and David recognizes that. And so David is acknowledging that he had very humble beginnings. There's no reason why he should have been picked for this, for the honor of being made the king of Israel, and yet God did that. And he says, was it not enough for you to have done just that? Now you've made a promise to me about eternity, forever. My seed will establish a kingdom that will go on forever. And he is stunned by that. And now I'm trying to remember what I ended up doing with, and this is the custom of man. So I'm going to have to look at my notes. I'm not sure what this sentence means, and this is the custom of man, O Lord. I think that this is kind of an exclamation. What he's saying is this the way you relate to people? And I think he's speaking kind of in disbelief. I mean, you don't usually do this with respect to people, I think is what he's saying. This is not customary. This is not the way that you usually relate to a human being. I am unusually blessed, is I think what that means. Um, So he says it's just he is astounded that God has chosen to give him this incredible blessing, to single out of all human beings David for this particular blessing. And then verse 22, "For this reason thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, and there is no God besides thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears." This is a theme that that goes throughout the Old Testament. Logan loaned me a dissertation by a South African theologian, I think. But it was about the incomparability of God. And what it was arguing is there is no more frequent statement with respect to God in the Old Testament than his incomparability. God is unique. There is nothing like him. Look at all the gods of the other nations, and they cannot compare. God is just beyond our imagination. He's truly unique. And that's the theme that David is picking up here. The way that God has chosen to bless David, what other God would have done that? What other God would have even thought of such a thing? And he goes on to say, "And what one nation on the earth is like thy people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people and to make a name for himself and to do a great thing for thee and awesome things for thy land before thy people whom thou hast redeemed for thyself from Egypt, from nations and their gods." David's reflecting back on the history of Israel, and he's saying, it isn't just with respect to me that God has acted uniquely. God has acted uniquely with respect of the nation of Israel from the very beginning. What other God would have taken that which was not a people and make a nation of them? Take that which was absolutely insignificant and transform it into something that he could use for his purposes and be something that is truly significant and glorious. And yet that's what God has done. That theme of God taking something that's not noticed by men, it's so insignificant, and using it for his purposes in a way that's astounding, that captures everybody's attention. So that is his statement of thanks to God for what God has chosen to do. So now the last part of his response to God is to say, now go and do it. This is great. He says, "Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant his house, confirm it forever and do as thou hast spoken, that thy name may be magnified forever, by saying the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and may the house of thy servant David be established before thee." So David is saying, now go ahead and do it, and the result of that will be glory being brought to you for this thing that you will accomplish by fulfilling that promise, that it is a good idea. It's an amazing thing that you have set out for yourself to accomplish. So he's saying, go ahead and do it. When you said, I will build you a house, go ahead and do that thing that you have promised. Build me a house. Okay. Okay, chapter 8. Just the first two verses. "Now after this, it came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took control of the chief city from the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab and measured them with the line, making them lie down on the ground. And he measured two lines to put to death and one full line to keep alive. And the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute." So now it starts to describe David's activities in defeating his surrounding enemies and establishing the kingdom. Now, as I mentioned at the very beginning, I think this is probably out of chronology. I think the events of chapter 8 happened before the events of chapter 7. He takes on the Philistines. The Philistines had been the major opponent of the Israelites throughout the time of Saul and the time when David first became king. So he decides to take them on. He is going to eliminate them as a enemy of power with respect to Israel. There were five Philistine city-states. David apparently defeated and destroyed two of those cities. The chief city, it says he took control of the chief city from the hand of the Philistines. I think that's Gath, would have been the chief city. The other four, one of the other Philistine cities, we know archaeologically was transformed into an Israelite city. But the three Philistines on the coastline remained culturally in Philistine control. But apparently they were subject to David and the king of Israel, and they ceased to be a military threat. Then he turns to Moab. Moab is on the other side of the Jordan. And David goes in and he conquers the Moabites and reduces it to service to Israel. Now, why he turned towards Moab is not clear to me. If you'll recall, David has an ancestor that was a Moabitess. Ruth was a Moabitess. Ruth is one of David's predecessors. So David has Moabite blood. And if you'll recall, when Saul came after David, one of the places that David fled for safety and took his family was to Moab. And it would appear that some of his family remained there at least until the end of the conflict between him and Saul. So it seems a little strange to me that David would turn against Moab. I don't know the reasons why. There is an ancient grievance that Israel would have against Moab. If you will recall, when Israel left Egypt, came through the Sinai, it was after they tried that we're going to go in the Promised Land the first time. It's when they're actually going into the Promised Land. They come to the border of Moab, and the Moabites become concerned that there are so many Israelites on their doorsteps. And so they hire a prophet to come in and curse Israel, and that's Balaam. So if you remember that story, and Balaam could not proclaim a curse on Israel like the Moabites wanted him to do, and ended up instead proclaiming a curse on the Moabites themselves. And predicted that Israel would destroy Moab. I don't know if David is consciously carrying out this curse that was placed on Moab, or whether there are geopolitical reasons why he's attacking Moab at this time. But in any case, that's what he does. And the measures that he takes against Moab are fairly significant. He divides, he has them count off by three, and he kills numbers one and two. So one third of the Moabites continue to live, and they serve and pay tribute to Israel. Next war. Then David defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah, as he went to restore his rule at the river. And David captured from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung the chariot horses, but reserved enough of them for 100 chariots. And when the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, the king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 Arameans. Then David put garrisons among the Arameans of Damascus, and the Arameans became servants to David, bringing tribute. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold which were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betah and from Berathai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a very large amount of bronze. So David goes against the king of Zobah. It's not clear where that is, but it is thought that that would be the area of Bashan. So if you look on your maps, it's on the other side of the Jordan. It's on the east side of the Jordan, but it's at the northern end of the area of Palestine. So it's apparently in that area where he takes on this king. And David is able to capture 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. I'll point out that where David goes and conquers, he does typically incorporate some of the conquered into his army. We have good evidence that a number of Philistines became soldiers for Israel at this time. And it would appear that he has done the same as he has gone into Zobah. So that's a lot of men. That's 20,000 foot soldiers, is 1,700 horsemen. I don't know if all of those were incorporated into his army, but probably some of them were. He hamstrung the chariot horses. It's not clear why he would have done this. In Deuteronomy, it was the kings of Israel were told not to multiply horses. They were not to build up a huge army based on horsepower. And it could be that he has done this in compliance with that law in Deuteronomy. But it's not clear. He did reserve enough of them, however, for 100 chariots. The way that horses typically would have been used back then would have been to pull chariots. Chariots weren't very useful in the heart of Israel. They were only useful in the plains, in the mountains. They don't work very well. So it could be that he didn't have much use for them. It's not clear, but it could be that he was complying with the Deuteronomic law. Okay, so David has gone against Zobah and defeated them. The Arameans, who are just north of there, become concerned, and they enter in and go to war against David. But David defeats them, and it says he killed 22,000 Arameans. And then David establishes military outposts throughout that area to help keep control of it. And even as far as Damascus, so if you look at your map, that's extending Israelite control quite a ways north. And and David's getting all kinds, in addition to the annual tribute, he's getting all kinds of loot that is gathered, gold, bronze, and later we'll see silver added to that. So the coffers of David's government are becoming bloated. Next section. Now when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Aram and Moab and the sons of Ammon and the Philistines and Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. So now there are kings that are coming and offering tribute to David without being conquered. Toi, the king of Hamath, and apparently again, this is on the east side of the Jordan. So David is slowly either conquering or subduing to his control most of those kingdoms just on the other side of the Jordan River. And more money, more gold, silver, and bronze keeps coming in. The last section. So David made a name for himself when he returned from killing 18,000 Arameans in the Valley of Salt. And he put garrisons in Edom. In all Edom he put garrisons. And all the Edomites became servants to David. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel. And David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests. And Seraiah was secretary. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were chief ministers. So by defeating the Arameans, David has really put himself on the map. They were a force to be reckoned with. And David defeated them and took control of Edom, which is also on the east side of the Jordan, put garrisons there. So David has accomplished an enormous amount over the course of this chapter. And it sums it up saying, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. God is behind this. God is working behind the scenes and making all of this possible. I'm sure David is well aware of that. Then it characterizes David's reign as being the administration of justice. He administered justice and righteousness for all his people. So his rule was a benevolent rule. There was justice and order established in the kingdom. Then it gives us the officials that served under David. I'm sure they were getting ready for a site visit for accreditation purposes. We've got Joab was the son of Zeruiah. We've seen him before. He's the commander of the military. He is the general. Jehoshaphat becomes the recorder. I don't know what the recorder did. Probably kept minutes. Zadok and Ahimelech become the priests. Remember, Abiathar was the priest that had fled from Nob and took the Urim and Thummim to David. And so it's his son now that becomes the priest in Jerusalem. Seraiah becomes the secretary. And then it says Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. No one knows for sure who those are, but it is thought that some military group. I don't know if it's a battalion or a company or whatever, but those are thought to be mercenaries. And then it says something intriguing. It says, and David's sons were, and my translation says chief ministers, but literally, it's priests, and if it is priests, if that's what's intended, that's curious. Remember, I suggested last time that it could be the case that when David took Jerusalem, he inherited the throne of Jerusalem as well as the position of priest of God Almighty, of the Almighty God. If that's the case, then it's possible that his sons are acting as priests in the order of Melchizedek rather than in the Levitical order. But we'll talk more about that later. Okay, there are a couple of things that I would like to talk about here. The first is the chronology. Having grown up in our culture, it is my automatic assumption that history is presented in chronological order. And if you're going to vary from chronology, you have to tell the reader that you're varying from chronology, because they're going to assume that if X is after Y, it came after Y chronologically. On the basis of the work that I've done in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, I have come to see that chronology is not the only order in which history can be presented. That there are reasons why one might want to violate, present things in a different order from chronology. Some of you may have heard me use this example before, but I'll use it anyway. When I was studying Russian history, my advisor was teaching about the great reforms that happened in Russia in the 1860s. And he wanted to explain what the driving force behind all of the reforms was. And in order to make that point, he described the various areas in which reforms were conducted in logical order, not in chronological order. He showed how all of the reforms had at their end the improvement of the Russian military system. But in order to make that logic clear, he showed how it started. It started from, it actually started with freeing the serfs. 80% of the population was enserfed. You can't have a large army made of serfs, because it's dangerous to teach serfs how to shoot guns. So he showed how it started from the very foundation and built up to a transformation of the military. But in order to do that, he had to violate the chronology in which those things were enacted, because it didn't make it as clear, it wasn't as understandable, where all those reforms were headed to. I have since come to realize that in talking about history, it is often helpful to violate the historical order in which things occurred, because you want to show the logic that ties these things together. So, and we have seen in 1 and 2 Samuel instances where the author has clearly deviated from the chronology in order to make his points. I suspect that that's the case here. I suspect that when God appears to David, this is out of chronological order, because it says that that Israel was at peace, and then it goes on to talk about the wars that David conducted. I suspect that the reason that it's out of chronological order is the narrator wants us to understand up front that David was going to play a special role in history. God had made unique promises to David, and with respect to David's descendants. And he wants us to know where these things are headed before he shows us the things that are heading there. So he wants us to read the wars in the context of God had worked this out in advance. He knew where he was going, and these wars were conducted all under God's control and with his assistance. I think it's significant to keep that in mind with respect to the events that we'll be talking about in chapters 11 and 12, when David commits adultery with Bathsheba. That happens during these wars as well. And I think the author wants us to understand that there were promises. David enjoys a special place in God's history. And he wants us to know that before we even start into the story of him committing adultery. But we'll come back to that later. Now, the covenant itself. What is the significance of this covenant? Most commentaries see this covenant that God makes with David as being partly in reference to Solomon and partly in reference to Jesus. So there are certain statements in here that are addressed with respect to Solomon and some to David. So, for instance, in verse 12, when it says, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your father, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Usually that's interpreted to mean that Solomon would become king after David, and that Solomon would build the temple that David had wanted to build. But that Solomon's, the line that's established starting from David, going through Solomon, would then result in a line that would be the dynasty that rules forever over the kingdom. But that will ultimately come into completion with Jesus. Verse 14, "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men." It's assumed that that refers to Solomon and to Solomon's descendants, but most specifically to Solomon, that God was going to relate to Solomon uniquely, and whenever Solomon did bad things, God would discipline him. And then verse 15, "But my loving kindness shall not depart from him." And then the eternality of the kingdom is stressed. And there, most people see Jesus as being the culmination of that. Now, I am convinced that there are lots of passages that are difficult in the Old Testament, especially prophetic passages are very difficult. But I'm inclined to take this one quite straightforwardly. I don't think that this is in reference to Solomon. I think that this is all in reference to Jesus, actually. That what's being predicted, what's being promised, is that there will be, that David will be the beginning of this dynasty. I think that is what's being predicted. But it will result in a king coming along who will establish an eternal kingdom. The biggest difficulty to taking it that straightforwardly is that it says when he commits iniquity, and we say, well, Jesus never sinned, so that can't be with respect to him. But I think if we take the whole verse as a whole, I think that difficulty is removed. It starts out saying, "I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me." I think what's being brought to our attention here is that God will have a unique relationship with this king that's coming along. We will be father-son. We will be closely related, uniquely related. And with that unique relationship comes the relationship that a son has with a father, and that is the father brings the son up to maturity. But that's part of the task of the father. And so if he does anything wrong, then that gets disciplined. And I think that is the relationship that God had with respect to Jesus. Where it says, when he commits iniquity, that could be translated, if he commits iniquity. But in any case, I think the idea is, just following on with the idea, that God will be a father to this son, this king that's coming along, and will relate to him as a father relates to a son. I'll point out that in Hebrews 5, verse 8. Is that right? 5, 8. It says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, etc. I think that's the same idea. That's not to say that I know what's going on here in Hebrews, but I think it's the same idea, whatever's going on in Hebrews. Okay, if that's the case, that's interesting, because that means that the house that that David's descendant was going to build wasn't a temple. It's true that Solomon built a temple, but God had argued earlier, whoever said build a temple for me. I don't think God wanted a temple. What God wanted was to dwell in the hearts of a people. And the house, then, that this descendant of David was going to build was the house of his people, the kingdom of his people, and that God would reside there. And I think that's what he intended. That's not to say that the temple wasn't something that God allowed to be built. God did allow it to be built. But I don't think this is what God had in mind. This isn't what God was headed towards. This was man's idea to build a temple. God consented. Much like it was man's idea that Israel have a king, and God consented. But at first, God said, no, stupid idea. But then he allowed them to have a king. And the pattern is, God allows us to have our stupid ideas, and then he uses those for his purposes. So the king becomes significant in his history, and he uses that position of king for his Messiah. Similarly, I think the temple became significant in God's in the history that God wrote, but the temple was not the place that he wanted to reside. The place that God wanted to reside was in his people. Okay. This is a significant passage in the Old Testament. Earlier, God had promised to Abraham that he would make of Abraham's descendants his people, and he would give them the land of Palestine as their land. But now what God is adding to that is there will be an eternal kingdom. An eternal kingdom at peace. And it will have a king who will have a special relationship with God. So this is a prediction of the coming Messiah. There have been hints of it before in the Old Testament, but this is the first time that it has been made explicit. And the theme of this coming Messiah over this eternal kingdom is developed much more as we go through the Old Testament, and then obviously that's a major theme in the New Testament. So this passage and this promise that God makes to David is a very significant part of the Old Testament, establishing one of the main themes of the entire book. Okay, questions, comments?
I was reading a parallel passage at the end of First Chronicles, mm-hmm. where David says, God spoke to me and said, the reason I won't build him a temple is because God says to him, you are a man of war and you have shed blood.
Right.
This is an interesting thing. You know, it seems like the wars were actually forced on David, or I don't know how much he actually embraced them. But we never question the validity of militarism, going to war, shedding blood for the state. And yet here it's saying this is what really disqualified David from carrying out his project. Mm-hmm.
I think it's difficult to know what to do with with these wars and the way that David relates to the conquered. We'll see later on there's an instance in which David's manner of putting the conquered to death is less humane than we have seen up to now. One of the things that I've always thought of as being distinctive of the way that the Israelites go into Canaan is that they put people to death without torture. They just kill them. We're going to see some torture coming up but at David's hands of people that he defeats. So I'm not sure what to do with all of this. It is true that God says that he wouldn't allow David to build the temple because he was a man of war. And it isn't until his son Solomon comes along, who's a man of peace, that he allows the temple to be built. I don't know exactly what to make of that. It doesn't seem to be condemnatory of David. David seems, by conducting these wars, David seems to be doing what he's supposed to be doing. But God doesn't seem to want his tabernacle associated with war. He doesn't want his temple to be associated with warfare. Because the temple, I think, is symbolic of God's eternal residence. And in God's eternal residence, war will not be a part of that. But beyond that, what to make of it, I'm not sure. As I read what David does here, it makes me a little squeamish. It makes me more squeamish than what the Israelites had done when they went into Canaan initially.
David, any thought on what happened to the Philistine leader that protected him for a while or kind of took him under his wing if he destroyed that city or...
Well, that city was Gath, and that's apparently one of the cities that he took control of and destroyed. What happened to that particular person, there's no indication later on.
And all of his brothers, anything come up with all of David's brothers? Were they in position of leadership too, like his sons, or do we know what happened to them?
To my knowledge, they aren't mentioned. I'll just one thing with respect to the Philistine commander that he enjoyed safety under. That person was really kind of taking advantage of it, was using David in that situation, so he wasn't entirely magnanimous. But nevertheless, he did provide a service to David. And I don't know how David responded to that. There is no mention. It is true that First Chronicles has a section that covers some of this same material. It doesn't vary much from what we have here in Second Samuel, but it does have some differences, relatively minor differences. It supplies other details. It is highly likely that there was another source from which 2 Samuel was written and 1 Chronicles were written. That there probably was some other source that was much more complete. It would be wonderful to have that more complete version.
David, what do you think David knew about what was going on? You talked about the promise in verses 12 and 13, when God, in talking about David, says he'll raise up your descendant after you, and I will establish his kingdom. And then later on, down in verse 19, David's response is, he says, for thou hast spoken also of the house of thy servant concerning the distant future. Mm-hmm. What do you think David understood God was saying to him? Did he think he was talking about his son's 30, 40 years down the road in that sort of distant future? Or do you think David saw that there was something coming a long ways down the road.
I don't think David had a clue. He can say distant future because God has used the word forever, and that includes the distant future. So I don't think... my guess is David didn't have a clue what was going on here. He knows that someone's coming, some descendant of his. I don't think he has any idea whether it's Solomon or whether it'll be someone several generations down the line. But that one that's coming will have a relationship to God that is probably similar to the relationship that David enjoys with God, but probably even more unique. But other than that, I don't think he has any reason to know.
Okay, so then go back into the book that you guys wrote. The author that wrote this, what did he think was going on?
I don't think he knew either.
Okay. So what do we do about authorial intent? I mean,
I'm all for it. Well, see, this is what the author here has done, is recorded what God said. Now, God has authorial intent that's different from the author here. And we can to a certain extent, we can figure out what that is. So when you have that kind of situation where it's reported speech, the author who's writing the reported speech, they have their reason for including that speech. But there is another intent, and that is the intent behind the speech itself. And that's what we have here.
I think I'm a little bit uncomfortable removing Solomon from this. It seems to me that God has promised a destination, and Solomon will be the first rail in the track that takes Israel there. Mm-hmm. It seems like the promises do relate to the kings of Judah. It seems like that's there through whom it will ultimately be fulfilled, but it does seem like parallel tracks to me. I think I could be persuaded otherwise, but I just find the weight of what I've read and thought in the past leads me to conclude that God was doing something with Solomon in contrast to Saul, and that there was an ultimate fulfillment that I agree David didn't have a clue about, but God very clearly indicates in the forever language.
Mm-hmm. Certainly, God was working in the life of Solomon as well, and Solomon did things. God did things with respect to Solomon and brought him along in ways that are quite remarkable. I think that's absolutely true. And that it is true that God did the same thing in the lives of other kings along the way, of kings both of Judah and of Israel. But I really think that this is not talking about Solomon, that it makes more sense to me that this is just a prediction with respect to David coming, of which Solomon is just a foretaste. And some of the other kings, they're just a foretaste of what that thing that is coming. And the significance is the prediction with respect to the descendant of David building a house for God. I'm now thinking that's not the temple at all. I mean, that's what makes sense out of this passage, is God didn't really care about the temple. He wanted a different kind of house. And it was the kind of house that Solomon couldn't build.
Except there's a whole history yet to come in which God fleshes this out. And that temple serves a very significant part in that.
Absolutely.
That is where his glory resides, where the worship of him centers around.
Right.
And I guess I see the two as wedded. I don't see them as separate.
I would agree with that. And the temple, again, God uses the construction of the temple to become a device for him to use to picture what's coming. But if we were to ask God, what are you predicting here where you say that he will build a house for me? I think God would say it's Jesus coming and establishing the church. That's the house. It's not this thing that gets torn down in 70 AD.
Okay, I've heard it taught around here, and I don't remember who it was that taught it, so anyway, that when Jesus was referred to as the Son of God, this was not as big a deal as it's often made out to be, because the kings of Israel were referred to as sons of God, and this text was, I think, what was used to talk about that. Is that something that you think is true, and if so, outside of this, if all of this refers to Jesus and not to Solomon, where would we get that idea? And if not, what's your take on that?
Well, it is true that every one of the kings of Israel was, in a sense, the Son of God. They enjoyed a unique relationship with respect to him. But I think what's being pointed out here is one's coming who will be a uniquer Son of God.
Would this still be the text that you'd look at to have that idea, or would you need to look elsewhere if all of this refers to Jesus and not to the other descendants of David?
Say that one more time.
Would you need to see this also in other texts? Because if all of this refers to Jesus rather than the other descendants of David, then it wouldn't be calling them sons of God.
Yes, well, I believe there are other texts where kings of Israel are referred to as sons of God. I think that's true. But it becomes, Son of God, I think, becomes a title, as the Old Testament develops, a title that really is pointing to the Messiah, as opposed to just any old anointed.
More time?
Yep.
Through a process of elimination, sovereignty makes a lot of sense to me.
Mm-hmm.
But when we come down to particulars like what you're discussing here, man had this idea of a temple and or whatever, and it sounds like, God didn't have that in the plan, so he let them do it, but that wasn't really in the plan. So that doesn't sound like sovereignty to me. Mm-hmm. So can you put that together?
God plays two roles in Revelation. He plays one role as the author of everything that happens, and he plays another role as kind of a character in that history that happens. So if it's like, let's use a novel. We've got the author, and everything in it is what he decides to put in it. But he can write himself into the story and say, oh, I think this should happen and not this. So he can kind of be a part of that story and have his desires as a part of that story expressed. Similarly, I think what's going on here is God, as the sovereign God, he knew all of this was going to happen. In fact, the idea to have a king, the idea to have a temple, those were things that he authored. But as a part of that story, That's not what he had in mind. Does that make sense?
Be as a part of that story doesn't make sense. I know this is really easy, so hurry up.
I wish I had an example in mind, but it's... You see, God wants to tell this complicated story. Some of it is happening in rebellion, and he wants to write into it rebelliousness against him. People having desires that are in a completely different direction from what he wants. How does he make that clear in this story? Well, he has these people, he writes into it these people that are going in a different direction, and he says, I don't want that. Right? But there's a sense in which he does want it because he wrote the whole thing. But there's another sense he wants to make it clear that this is happening even under his sovereignty, but that's not what he wants from us. That doesn't embody his values.
Kind of like we always have to think both and. That makes sense?
Maybe. Keep going.
He's both written it all, mm-hmm. and it appears as though there's goofs along the way, but that's not really true. He wrote it in that way.
Right.
I told you it was really simple.
Yeah, yeah, both and.
Both and.
Got it.
Do you think that, I mean, given the sovereignty of God and the fact that he expresses his what he would have preferred, that that's helping us in a pedagogical sense, that we learn from our mistakes, we learn from others' mistakes, we learn that's what he intended?
Mm-hmm. There's so much about God and who he is that can only be learned by having that which is contrary to his values in this history.
Sometimes I want to play God in my kid's life, and I will tell my son or my daughter an opinion. Judy tells me not to say it, but I will want to say something to say at least they know where I stand on the issue. And I think, is that what you're kind of saying, is that he writes the big picture and then he wants to be clear on where he would, you know, sort of the direction he would go, just like I would want to tell my son, this is the way I'd do it.
Yeah, he has to have this story that has a whole bunch of complex stuff in it, stuff that he... a lot of the stuff that he is fundamentally opposed to that's in it. But it's only by having that stuff that he's fundamentally opposed to that we can understand as he responds to it where he really stands, what he's really for, what he really values.
And it seems like one of the really amazing things about that is, and in all these stories where he's authoring the whole picture, but then inside of it, he's saying, and then they're doing it anyway, is he takes each of those things and redeems it in such a way that it's like one of the things he's writing into the story is that we are participating in creating this story. Mm-hmm. And I think that's such a big gift, mm-hmm. that even in our bumbling, wacky mistakes that we make, that God is... making it work,
right?
And it's part of what he's illustrating,
right.
by putting himself in the story as saying, that's not where he ought to go, and there's right. And he redeems it and makes it that he gives us a part in what ends up happening, which is mm-hmm. kind of wild.
Mm-hmm. It's amazing and comforting mm-hmm. to see him take even our rebelliousness, even our mistakes, and use them for his good purposes, accomplish things that are beyond our imaginings good out of things that we do that are wrong. It's astounding. Very comforting. Okay, we need to stop. Thanks.